What a phrase that is, right? What a rejoicing that we can, as believers, rejoice in. In Christ alone do we stand. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to John 14. John 14, 1 through 6 is our text this morning. And as you're turning there, you know, I am so grateful for the Lord and His provisions. For those who don't know, on Thursday night, we were, by God's graciousness, received a new offer on our home that is now, we are in a new contract that is non-contingent, which means in 25 days we sign the papers and my entire family can actually join us in Crete. And so we are grateful for that, and we know the Lord answers prayers. But I'm also grateful this week. You know, there are many here who serve this church so well that are just behind the scenes. And they probably want to stay that way, and I understand that. But as someone who just looks and admires and just prays the Lord for those people, Louis was out there mowing earlier this week, and John was, and Diane have been watering grass, and just appreciate them. Appreciate Judy and all her work on the bulletin. Sometimes we take that thing and, we don't even know where it goes after today. But it's there, and we are just so grateful for all those who have served us so well. And so as you see them, and Marty. Marty, I'm so grateful for you. He don't want any of this praise, but he came in this week to make me sound better. So, and I told him that's not going to help. But he's doing the best he can with the tools he has to make me sound better. But he spent hours trying to make me sound better, and we'll see how it goes. And so we are grateful for him as well. John 14 is our text this morning. And let's read John 14. Follow along as I read. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Father, we have sung songs about your resurrection. We have thanked you through prayer and praised you this morning that you have risen from the grave. This morning we open your word to see the wonders of this passage and really take in a new familiar passage to us, and even just this passage that was even for the disciples taught prior to Christ dying. We have a new perspective that Christ has risen, and these words just ring true even more so. Father, we pray that you will be glorified this morning. We do thank you for those who serve us so well each and every day of this week, and I'm sure there are more that I have not yet come and encountered with or I have forgotten, and you know their work, and Father, I praise you that they are working for your glory and for your honor, so that Jesus Christ may be praised above all else in every dimension of our lives. Father, this morning as we open this text, truly it is in Christ alone that we are saved. Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This morning I have titled the sermon, In Christ alone. This week, churches all around the world, especially in America, are celebrating Easter, right? We're here celebrating Easter. You probably have plans even after today to go maybe with family or at least with one another to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Many churches have signs advertising that they are having Easter services. It's a time for all those who have some kind of Christian faith, whether it's just more of a an idea, but if there's any kind of Christian faith, this is the year, this is the time that we attend. We make sure and that we attend church, at least on Easter. Nothing interrupts Easter, nothing interrupts Christmas. And it's good that, you know, we celebrate Christmas because Christ is born, and we celebrate Easter because Christ has died and rose again, and you cannot celebrate either without either. Christ needed to die, to be born, and Christ needed to rise. Churches have Good Friday services, egg hunts, special services to celebrate the day. Some churches have extra services. If you look through social media, you'll see some churches have people flying on cables, pastors climbing on a cross, people coming out of the tomb. There are movies coming to the theaters right now that are about the resurrection and so on. Churches are giving other churches ideas of how to advertise and market their services in order for people to come into the service and hear the message. These churches are putting on entire productions. The music is bigger. The sermons are more eye-popping, all to put the emotional heart strings and draw you in. Some church experts even mentioned to make sure that your sermon's a little bit shorter or not too long so it can really grasp the attention. And make sure you use dramatized videos, a drama team, or even some bold illustrations in your sermon. I'm not particularly saying that none of those things are bad, per se. I think today we should sing louder. Every Sunday we should sing louder because Christ has risen. We should be excited that today Christ is risen. You shouldn't have a frown on your face. I brought a prop. It's my Bible. So there you go. And there's PowerPoint today. There should be PowerPoint today. And that's my bold illustration. So there you go. All these things, Bo, have in these churches have the same problem. They have missed the point of the resurrection. And if you miss the point of the resurrection, you miss the point of the gospel. Sadly, it is not just these big productions that have missed the point. It is not just the churches with bad doctrine that have missed the point. It's not just the heretical churches that have missed the point. But even Bible-believing churches have, at times, missed the point of Resurrection Sunday. We've made the service more consumer-driven, more about the day and the event than actually the person. Here's a little spoiler alert. The gospel is not about you. Or we could also say the resurrection is not about you. Yes, we are beneficiaries of that, of the cross. We are beneficiaries of the gospel, but it is not about us. Some of us here this morning, our whole day is made up about ourselves, our family, our festivities, and let me pause. Those are good things. I have plans to go and celebrate Easter. We may have an egg hunt. We may do those things, and those are good things. But those things are what's dominating our minds today. We got up and maybe had to put the ham on, and it's cooking, and now you're thinking, okay, Tim can't preach past this time, otherwise the ham burns, and Easter's ruined. Or we're thinking about, I got to go spend time with family, and I got to make it to this time, and, you know, we got to make it at a certain time. And those things are good, and we should do those things. But in our hearts, this is just really just kind of the thing we have to get out of the way in order for the festivities, in order for the party to begin. And another real understanding of the resurrection, and if we've missed the point, is after today, even if you are thinking about the resurrection today, what about tomorrow? What about the next week? What about the next time a trial comes? The next time suffering comes? It's easy to dismiss the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Christ. So this morning, Jesus helps us to see why all roads lead through him. So there are three arguments of why all roads lead to Christ. Three arguments in this text this morning why all roads lead to Christ. In verse 1, we see that he is the object of our faith. He is the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. Verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Little background, we are in the final week of Christ's life. This is Passion Week. This is Christ has already entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He has been sung to and praised, Hosanna in the highest. And they were thinking that he was coming to sit on the throne, and actually he was coming to die. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas has been dismissed, and Peter is about to deny, or has been told that he is going to deny Christ. Look back in John 13, verse 31. He says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, so he's talking about when Judas has left, he is addressing his disciples, 11 disciples. We could say, in one sense, he is addressing true believers. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Verse 32 of chapter 13. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What does Peter do? Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Look at Jesus' response here. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus is continuing discourse in which now that Judas has left, he is addressing his 11 disciples, the ones who will go out, the ones who after his resurrection will be commissioned to build the foundation of the church. There could have been, and most likely, turmoil going on in the disciples' minds. What is Jesus talking about? He's kind of becoming a lunatic here. Like, what is going on in Jesus' mind? We cannot figure out what he's saying. They were probably confused about what he's saying. Why can they not go with him? They've been with him for 3 full years. Why all of a sudden can they not go with him? And Jesus is about to unpack the fact that he is leaving. He's talking to these 11 disciples. And Jesus is comforting his disciples when in just a few hours, he was going to be arrested. He was going to be tried, crucified on a Roman cross. Let's just park the car for a minute. Jesus, who is going to suffer the worst sufferings that any man, any human has ever suffered, is comforting his disciples. Kind of a little caveat is when we suffer, are we looking at those who we can encourage, or are we looking at ourselves and saying, woe is me? But let not your hearts be troubled. Why? believe in God, also believe in me. This is an imperative. You believe in God. You also believe in me. This is an interesting phrase that John has constructed here. Jesus is telling his disciples that believing in God is connected to believing in Jesus. In order for you to not be troubled, you must believe in God, which is equivalent to believing in Jesus. So we can note this and conclude this. All comfort is found in Jesus and in the belief that he is the Son of God. The statement here is not just a statement of comfort, though. It is a Christological conclusion that Jesus is God. This is the claim to his deity. Believing in God is believing in Jesus and vice versa. Ignoring the lordship of Jesus Christ causes colossal damage to the gospel. Misunderstanding the fact that Jesus is Lord misrepresents what the gospel is all about. Listen to some of these other scripture passages that claim Jesus' deity. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Hebrews 1:3, "And he," speaking of Christ, "is the radiance of his glory," the Father's glory, "and the exact representation of his nature," God's nature, "and upholds all things by the word of his power when he had made purification of sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." One of my favorite texts, Colossians 1:15-19. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And then Paul brings the humanity of Christ and the deity to Christ in Philippians. We often call it the hyperstatic union. That's a big theological name, which just states that Christ was 100% man and he was 100% God. In Philippians 2:9-11, after he's talked about how Christ humbled himself and became a man, verses 9 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, Jesus Christ is God. And the fact that he is God is not recognized by people. He is God. It's a statement. It's not, there's no recognition that needs to happen. No one needs to claim that Jesus is Lord for him to be Lord. He is Lord. And every knee at some point, will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord. Some, and I hope most of us in this room, have done so already. But one day, every knee will bow and will be to your destruction, not for your salvation. Jesus is very God, a very God. He is very man, a very man. Jesus is the object of our faith. So, which brings us to this implication. If he is the object of our faith, this changes what maybe some of us, or not us, but others might think of what today is about. Listen, the gospel is a plan, it's not a plan. The gospel is a person. It is the goal of those who have believed to make much of Jesus. Let me ask you, how are you making much of Jesus? How is he the object of your faith? Some of us barely involve Jesus in the decisions in our lives. Only when it gets to the last option is Jesus involved. Our Bible reading is sparse at times. Our prayer life is only when needed, or even when we do pray, it's more about the physical needs rather than the spiritual needs and the growing and the sanctification that we need. Our faith is built on things like schooling or politics or morals, being here today, being an American, because you have some Bible literacy and Bible and grasp of theology. We base it off these things. And public and especially in private, we don't really mention him or talk about him. How can Christ be the object of our faith if our thinking, our emotions, our lives never look or are being conformed to him? Romans 8 reminds us that we were saved to be conformed to his image. Just turn to Matthew real quick. Matthew 15. Look how Jesus addressed these who thought that they were doing things good out of traditions and out of following the Lord's commands. Listen to what he says in Matthew 15, starting in verse 7. You hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We know the words. We even know some of the verses. And yet, our hearts are far from him. Keep looking down there at Matthew 15, verse 18. He says, "But what comes out of a man proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Later, Jesus says that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know how you know what are the treasures of your heart? What you do, what you speak, who you interact with. And maybe even greater, in the greatest sermon ever preached, Matthew 7, verse 21, I know these are familiar words, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The object of our faith at times is, well, I went to church today. I know some hymns. I know some songs. But yet, it's all about the works we're doing. It's not about the object, who is Christ. Beloved, if the Lord is not the object of your faith, if he has not taken control of your thoughts, control of your heart, control of your actions, if he is not the affection of your heart, if your faith is built upon the idea of Christianity, my friend, either you have much to repent of, or you may not even be saved. You cannot have a negative outlook on a life as one who believes. Why? Because all comfort is found in that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for those who believe, and because he has risen, there's nothing to worry about. We have complete joy, complete thanks, gratefulness in our hearts for what he has done. Oh, yes, that life may not bring all the life may bring all the things in which you don't desire, the sufferings, the persecutions, the trials, but yet all of those things are to be and help us conform to the image of Christ. And James says, count it all joy. Because you know Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone because he is the object of our faith. Number two, Christ is also the destination of our faith. Christ is the destination of our faith. Look at John 14, verse 2. Says, in my house, Father's house, are many rooms. The Father's house is talking about heaven. And thanks to our friends who a long time ago translated this word rooms to mansions, we have had gospel songs sung about this particular verse over and over and over again. There's this idea that heaven is a place that there's going to be this grand mansion, and a popular band in the 90s, some of you might remember, talked about how we were going to be playing football in the backyard. This idea is far-fetched. And from the original language, the context here is that Christ is going to, would not apply to these things. It's not, we're not talking about mansions. First, the word rooms here comes from the word to abide or to remain. So we can conclude that the Father's house is wherever God abides. So in the Old Testament, that would have been the tabernacle and the temple. Right? The Ark of the Covenant would be where God abided, and no one was able to go into the Holy of Holies, right? Even the priests who were allowed to go there once a year, they would go and for the sacrifice of sins, and what would they do? They would tie a rope around their ankle, because if they went for the wrong purposes, they needed somehow to drag them out. Now Christ is talking about a different place. You see the confusion for these disciples. They would have been thinking, are we going back to the temple? Where are we going? Like, we are in this upper room, which would have been in a different direction of the temple. Would have been far away from the temple in some regards. And now we got to go back to where we just were. Why are we doing this? So you see some of the confusions that they may have had. John MacArthur says this, notice that there is only one house with many rooms. It is the Father's house. Heaven is not blocks of streets lined with many mansions. Our residence will not be found going six blocks to the right and down the block. We all, as believers, will live in the Father's house because we are one with him and members of the same family. Jesus goes on and says, if it were not so, what I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Christ tells them that he is going to prepare a place for them. This preparation is not Christ leaving and building houses, building mansions, building rivers, building or growing trees, and installing new roads. That's not the preparation he's doing. He can do that in a matter of one word, and that's done. Preparation is threefold. First, the context here is that Christ has not died yet. when Christ is talking to his disciples, he has not died. He's hours before his trial and an hour before his crucifixion, but he has not died. Second, Christ has not risen again in this context. And so Christ must die, he must rise again, and finally, Christ is waiting for all those whom he has called to believe. Remember 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing any should perish, but all should reach repentance. The preparation for this place is not physical, it's spiritual. And even in this context, no one has come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Disciples need to be sent out for that to happen. The destination of heaven has never been the beauty and the wonders of whether or not we will be living in mansions just over a hilltop or even reuniting with loved ones. Although those things aren't wrong to dwell on, I look forward to heaven. I think it's going to be a wonderful place, a fantastic place. We look forward to the days where there is no more sickness and no more sorrow and no more suffering and all those different things. We look forward to hopefully seeing and reuniting with family members who have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. But that's not the point. And a lot of times this passage is used for funerals because, you know, to illustrate this point. But it's not the point. Our destination is to be with Christ, worshiping him and his lordship. Flip over to Revelation 4. Revelation 4, we get to see a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. Revelation 4, 7, he says this, John is viewing this scene. He says, the first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Imagine the halls of this grand throne room. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Just over and over and over again. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who live forever and ever. They cast their crown before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In this scene, all these things are going around. And I know, because I know myself really well, that when there's a lot of things going around, I'm distracted. I'm like, ooh, look at that. Look at that. Ooh, look at that. Look at that. Ooh, I want to see that. The focus was on one person. Christ. Who is holy. Who is worthy. Listen, heaven is heaven because Christ is there. We could have all the golden streets. We could have the crystal seas. We could have all these magnificent things. But if Christ wasn't there, it would not be satisfying. Heaven is not heaven because of the crystal seas, because of the golden shore, glorious view, and reuniting with loved ones. I think sometimes we get distracted by things of this world. Even good things we get distracted by. We get distracted by our families. We get distracted by our jobs. We get distracted by friends, distracted by, you put it in the blank. And our focus is not on Christ. Heaven is heaven because Christ abides there. Do you long to be with Christ? Are you waiting and longing for the day of Christ's return? Is that part of your daily prayer when you wake up? Lord, return today. Or are you like, Lord, maybe not today. I have some goals in my mind. I would really like to get this. I would really like to get married. I would really like to have kids. I would really like to get to this new job. I would really like to have a new house. I would really like this. These things. And we're distracted by so many different things. And those are all good things. But they keep us from being heavenly minded. Is your view of heaven a place of reunion, scenery, or can you not wait to see the scene that is in Revelation 4, which is the climax of our salvation? When I die, I will not be looking over my children and saying and going, ooh, don't do that, or ooh, why'd you do that, or rejoicing that they did something. I'll have one distraction. That'll be Christ. My eyes will be fixed and they will not go anywhere else. We just mentioned if Christ is not the object of our faith, but what about the destination? Or we could change that. What about the goal of our faith? What are you doing now? If Jesus Christ is not the object of faith, and if he is not the goal or destination of your faith, again, we miss the gospel. All you have to do to know if he is not, go through your week this week, go through your bank account, who are your friends, who are your priorities, and what do they say about you and your goal that is Christ? Find a mature believer or friend who will be honest with you and ask them, do you see that my goal in life is to honor Christ, or am I distracted? If Christ is the object, he is the destination, which means he's also the point of our faith. Christ is the point of our faith. Verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? The last time a disciple interjected into the conversation, it was Peter, and Peter was told that he was going to deny Christ. So I'm sure there was some hesitation from Thomas to ask a question. And we know just a few verses down that Philip's going to ask another question and says, Lord, show us the Father. And in some ways, what has he been doing the whole time? Right? So there's probably some hesitation of Thomas saying, okay, do I ask this question? Poor Thomas gets the rap of being doubting Thomas, and really, he's not doubting. We would ask the same questions if we saw Christ in that scenario. They've never seen someone raise himself from the dead. Have you ever seen anybody raise himself from the dead? I haven't. And he asks maybe one of the most important questions ever to ask. How can we know the way? We want to go with you. Instead of saying that we will go with you like Peter did, he said, I want to go with you. Remember, he said that one day I will bring you to myself. So how can we know the way? Listen, and many of us, in our responses, if you know, especially if you've had kids or you have kids, when they ask the same question over again, you get a little annoyed. You're like, for 3 years, I have told you over and over and over what's exactly going to happen. Over and over and over and over again. I've just told you just a few moments ago what's going to happen. But Jesus, in his patience, answers the question. He said, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus used this statement 23 times in the Gospel of John. 7 of those occasions, he connected it with a metaphor. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, I am the true vine. Christ is the way. There is no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. That was the whole mess that the Catholic Church has messed up, right? They have provided other ways to be saved with indulgences and other things, but there is no other way. Often, sometimes, even in our Christianity and in our witnessing efforts, we make other ways for people to come to know Christ. Matthew 7:13 says, "The way is wide that leads to destruction, but the way is narrow that leads to righteousness." And you have to ask the question, how narrow is it? Through one man, one Lord, Jesus Christ. That way is through Jesus. And he said, "I am the truth." John 14 and verse 17 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was not a display of God's grace, but a demand for holiness. So the law was to demonstrate to us a need for a Savior. And furthermore, the law revealed only a part of the truth and was preparatory in nature. And then he says, "I am the life." Jesus is the fulfillment of the law because he had obeyed the law perfectly and followed his Father's plan. Hebrews 4, you can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to, but Hebrews 4 shows us 4:11. Or 4:14, sorry. It says this. "Let us therefore strive to enter the..." I'm sorry, nope, 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know why Christians should be the most joyful, the most grateful, the most satisfied? It's because Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose again. And today we are alive because of it. Often, it's almost a contradiction when you meet an unhappy Christian. Are you an unhappy Christian? The woes of this life have taken you, the sufferings, the trials. You feel like you've been dealt the worst hand. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful because some of us have a negative outlook on our situations. How can we be negative when Jesus is our life? Jesus is the perfect display of the life in which the Father requires of each and every person to live. And he did it for us. He did it for you. And he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." This "I am" statement displays his deity, but it also emphasizes that there is no other way to salvation. There is no other route or direction to the Father. No other truth, priest, pope, church. No other life, Pope Paul, Peter, Muhammad, mom and dad. This seals it. And there is no other way to the Father. Not John MacArthur, not Charles Spurgeon. Jesus in this statement is saying, every other way leads to destruction. Every other way leads to hell, except for one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. That is through the King of Kings. That is through the Lord of Lords. That is through the firstborn of all creation. Through the firstborn from the dead. This is the only way to the Father. This is the gospel that should be preached. This is the gospel that cannot be lost. And this is the gospel that is truly good news. Christ is the object of our faith. He is the destination, the goal of our faith, and He is the point of our faith. So how do we respond to something like this? Well, for us who are believers, we respond in thanksgiving. Because just in a few, our attention spans are short. We do often miss the object. We miss the goal. We miss the point. And yet God is so gracious to forgive us. Every time we go to the throne room of grace, He offers grace and mercy. And He says, "My Son died for you. He took your sin in order for you to be righteous. That's why you're alive today." And it motivates us, right? It motivates us. It spurs us on to want to be holy. There's nothing more grandeur than living for Christ. Take everything I have and give me Jesus. But there may be some, even this morning, who your faith is based off of other things. Your life doesn't look like one who Christ is their object. The goal of your life is not Christ. The point of your life is not Christ. It's other things. We have to come to the real realization that Jesus Christ is God. He demands holiness. He is all sovereign. He is the creator of the universe. And we have to recognize that we are sinners who deserve the full wrath of God. We deserve the full punishment of God, which is that God would throw us into the pits of hell and pay for all of our sins. But God sent His Son, Jesus, to be born of a man, and He lived a perfect and holy life. He is fully God and fully man. He was tempted in every way that we are and did not sin. He went to the cross, paid for our sins, so that all who would believe could have eternal life. Not only did He pay for those sins, but He rose again 3 days later, conquering death, to make an atonement for all those who would believe. But there's a cost. We must repent of our sins, turn completely around, give up everything that we have, everything that we own, everything that we think makes us who we are, and surrender our entire life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Luckily, by God's grace, He's given us believers to do so, the church. Luckily, by God's grace, He is a patient Father who helps us patiently and guides us and teaches us through His Word. I want to end this morning with just a kind of a statement called "The Glories of Christ." It's on the screen, and so you can follow along that way. Don't necessarily try to copy it because you'll have smoke coming from your pens. So, but let me read this. "The glories of Christ. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. One of the great tenets of Scripture is the claim that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. He is sufficient for creation, salvation, sanctification, and glorification. So pure is He that there is no blemish, stain, spot of sin, defilement, lying, deception, corruption, error, or imperfection. So complete is He that there is no other God besides Him. He is the only begotten Son. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Him. He is heir of all things. He is created all things, and all things were made by Him, through Him, and for Him. He holds all things together by the word of his power. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the exact imprint of God. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the sun that enlightens, the physician that heals, the wall of fire that defends, the friend that comforts, the pearl that enriches, the ark that supports, and the rock to sustain under the heaviest of pressures. He is the seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is superior to the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua, better than Melchizedek, better than all the prophets, greater than Satan, and stronger than death. He has no beginning and no end. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our life. He is our living and true way. He is the glory of Israel. He is the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. He is faithful and true. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the founder of our salvation. He is the champion. He is the chosen one. He is the apostle, the apostle and high priest of his confessions. He is the righteous servant. He is the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of whole earth. He is the man of sorrow. He is the light. He is the Son of Man. He is the vine. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the Lord. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our righteousness. He is our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the chief shepherd. He is Lord God of hosts. He is Lord of the nations. He is the Lion of Judah, the living word, the rock of salvation, the eternal spirit. He is the Ancient of Days, creator and comforter, Messiah, and he is the great I am. Let's pray. Father, oh, we are so thankful that you sent your son to be born of a man. And you took on all the sins of all those who would believe, providing new life, that all who believe are righteous. Lord, help us to not be distracted by the things that the world so easily entangles us in. Help our eyes to be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we truly see him as the founder of our salvation, as the object that deserves all worship and glory, as the goal that in everything that we do is to seek and to honor Christ, and we won't do it unless it does. And may every instance, every conversation, every suffering, every trial point to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and how you are forming us into and making us righteous. Father, may we not just leave today and not even think twice about what we have heard, what we have sung about, our fellowship. May the truth that you have risen and have risen indeed ring throughout our day today, throughout our lives, so that the gospel may go forth, and we can see others saved, and most importantly, that we see each other sanctified. It's in Christ's name we pray.